As we stand, let's pray together. Those words from Deuteronomy 7. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Our Father, we praise you for your unchanging dependability and faithfulness, and for your word which stands forever. We thank you that we can know as we hear these words read and preached, that they stand forever and can be trusted because you have spoken them, and that they demonstrate your faithfulness to us. Help us, Father, to respond in kind with steadfast obedience and trust. Shape and fashion us into your faithful people, and let that obedience, trust, and faithfulness shine out to the world around us. And we ask it all for your glory. Amen.
The reading this morning is from Luke chapter 6, which is on page 1039 of the Church Bibles, starting at verse 39. Luke chapter 6, verse 39. Jesus also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take out the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house, who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it, because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great.
Thank you very much, Lewis, for reading to us. This morning we're on this last section of Jesus' Sermon on the Plain, and it brings to an end this series in Luke up to the end of chapter 6. And you'll find an outline of where we're going on the back of the notice sheet, just with the main points there, which may be a help to you. I'm often asked at preachers' workshops that I take in various places whether there is a difference between preaching and teaching. And usually I say, well, all good preaching includes teaching, but not all teaching is preaching. Because biblical preaching is always designed to bring about change in the thinking and behaviour of each one of us as we hear it. It's possible, of course, to teach doctrinal propositions from the Bible, ethical instructions, information about what the Bible is saying, and to teach that to the mind, as it were, so that we understand it, so that we have a cognitive appreciation of it, but without that necessarily having impact on our lives. It may be orthodox and faithful to God's truth, but that is Bible teaching, which is not the same as Bible preaching. In Bible preaching, the truth that is taught to the mind moves to the heart, which is the control centre of our personality, the real you, the essence of who we are. And it moves to the heart to soften it, to enable it to receive God's word. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in us, of course. And then to activate the will so that we put what we hear into practice. So in a famous sentence, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher of the last century, talked about biblical preaching going from the mind to the heart to activate the will. Now, when that happens, it precipitates a crisis. Because every time God's word speaks to us, it is likely to challenge us. It's likely to show us things that need to be different. And the crisis is that we face the question, what are we going to do about what we've heard? He's not just giving us another page of notes that we can file away in our spiritual filing cabinet. God is giving us his word so that it shapes our lives. And for the Bible preacher and teacher, the Lord Jesus is the supreme model. And so as we come to the end of his sermon, the Sermon on the Plain, as it's called in Luke, the sermon which we've seen is a manifesto of his kingdom and of the values of his kingdom and of the activity of the citizens of that kingdom. So we come to the end of it. It's not surprising then that Jesus says to us, what are you going to do with the word that you have heard? He takes it and applies it to many different situations in life. In the course of the sermon, last week we looked at some of those activities, loving our enemies, being merciful, and so on. And now he comes at the end and he says, you've heard what it's like to submit to my kingship. He's invited us into his kingdom if we know that we are poor and hungry and sorrowful. And he says to us, I will turn your world around. I will turn it upside down if you are prepared to respond to the word that you've heard. And we saw a couple of weeks ago that citizens of his kingdom are intended to be living recommendations, authentic examples of the king and his teaching. We should be to the world free samples of the blessings of living under Jesus' kingly rule, so that many others are drawn to trust in him as well. And he is looking for the values of his kingdom to be evidenced in the lifestyle of his people. Now, I want to suggest to you that there are three marks of the kingdom in the lives of Christ's followers, which are very clearly spelt out in these concluding paragraphs. And let's remember as we look at them that we're not just analysing them intellectually, but that it is the sermon's urgent appeal to us for radical change in our thinking and our living. And that, I think, is why Jesus ends the sermon with a sequence of opposites, which probably struck you as Lewis was reading it to us, to make the choices plain and the contrasts abundantly clear between hearing and doing the word of God. So in this section, we have the teacher and the pupil in verse 40. We have the man with a speck in his eye and the man with a log in his eye. We have good trees and bad trees, good and evil people, a house that stands and one that collapses. And all the time the sermon is saying, so which are you? Fake or real? Kingdom reality is our theme this morning. Let's check out then these three pictures or examples so that we know how authentic we are in our discipleship. Firstly, Jesus says that members of his kingdom are evidenced by their clear sight. The folly of the blind man, with which this passage opens in verse 39, is that he thinks he can lead somebody else. But of course, it's a walk to disaster. He will lead those who are foolish enough to follow, but he'll lead them, Jesus says, into a massive hole, into a pit. And the next verse, 40, shows us that this is a picture about following human teachers, listening to words and accepting or rejecting them. Jesus says in verse 40, a disciple is not above his teacher, But everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. So he shows that he's using this as a picture, and he's saying to us, the purpose of the teacher is to develop the knowledge and the ability and the skills of the student so that one day he or she will be as competent as their teacher is. It's what verse 40 calls fully trained. But the other side of that coin, of course, is that the pupil, the student, has to be teachable, to be willing to learn, and not to imagine himself to be superior to his instructor. We've all probably experienced that sometimes when someone's been teaching us and we may not have great confidence in their ability and we think perhaps we know a little better than they do. Sometimes people sort of lapse into a situation where they can't really be given any new information or instruction because they know it all. And Jesus is saying, no, that's not being a student. A student is not in a position to judge his teacher. Of course, these days in tertiary education particularly, students are always judging their teachers, and the forms are sent out at the end of term. What did you think of the lectures? And rate them on 1 to 5 and so on. That's probably a good thing, because otherwise the teacher may be beyond any sort of criticism. But in one sense, a student is not in a position to judge the teacher. But that's what the religious leaders were doing to Jesus. That's why Jesus calls them blind guides. And he's saying here, don't follow what the Pharisees tell you. They think they can see, but they're blind. They think that they know, but they're ignorant, because they are rejecting the teaching of the very Son of God. And he says they will produce disciples who are replicas of them, because everyone will be like his teacher. Now, that is the opposite of what Jesus gave us in our passage last week when he said in verse 37, judge not and you will not be judged, condemn and you will not be condemned, forgive and you will be forgiven, given it will be given to you. See, the sort of disciples who were critical of him, who were being developed by the Pharisees' opposition to him, certainly judged and condemned and were certainly in no mood to forgive. In fact, as the gospel goes on, they range themselves more and more strongly against him until in the end they kill him. So Jesus is saying it's very important the words that you listen to and the words that you decide to follow. And a mark of being his follower is that because he is the teacher of truth, you will have clear sight into the mind and purpose of God. And in the words of Jesus, we have the revelation that shapes for us the pathway for his citizens of his kingdom. Now, he makes the point with a grotesque and humorous illustration. Verse 41, why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log that is in your own? It's a very humorous, ludicrous situation, really. Here is a man who's trying to take a speck out of his brother's eye without realizing that there's a log in his own eye. Ludicrous? Yes, but then so is hypocrisy. And that's what Jesus is talking about. Verse 42, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take it out of your brother's eye. That's what Jesus is exposing. Now, that verb at the start of verse 41, why do you see the speck, is a verb that means to examine something very carefully with prolonged attention. It's very thoroughgoing. I think the context here is that the Pharisees are criticizing the detail of Jesus' teaching and trying to turn the people away from him without realizing just how blind they are to who he is and to the message of God's grace through him. He is turning upside down the old values, the external religion of Judaism. He's turning it inside out. And because the Pharisees loved the praise of men, because men were their audience, because their control over the people was the base of their power, they are going to resist the claims of Jesus as king, and they are going to refuse to enter his kingdom. And of course, it's very easy for people today, for us indeed, to emulate them. We get to a stage where we really think that we know quite a lot, and our arrogance tempts us to be judgmental about specks in other Christians' eyes, about their imperfections, their inadequacies, their distortions, their inconsistencies. And when we start to think like that, and the devil will certainly see if he can tempt us into it, then we need to know that that is farcical. Because we need to look at our own hearts. And yet we so easily slip into this, don't we? Always putting others right, sublime self-assurance that we see perfectly, we're never wrong. And so we become negative and critical and deny the love and mercy which are at the heart of the very gospel of the kingdom, which we say we're defending or propagating. G.B. Caird, in his commentary on Luke, says, pseudo-religion is forever trying to make other people better. That's true, isn't it? Pseudo-religion is forever trying to make other people better. And he says the cure for it is a mirror. Remember that song, I'm looking at the man in the mirror? Well, that's what we need to do. We need to look into the mirror of God's word and see how it reflects into our hearts. And that's where we've got to start if we're going to be clear-sighted followers of Jesus. Now, we shall have to come back there again and again to deal with ourselves before we have any right or ability to help others. But please notice that Jesus is not saying that means that we shouldn't try to help others. That is part of the reality of the kingdom. Real Christians do want to help their brothers. We do want to enable one another to be more like Jesus. We do want to grow together in order to show his glory in our relationships and in our lives in the world. And we all need help to be clearer in our vision. We've all got our blind spots. But the only teacher who can do that perfectly is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And it is that wonderful, wonderful word of the Lord that we were singing about that becomes the truth, the standard of authority in our lives. Because it is the truth. Because it is God's revelation. Now, the kingdom will not be promoted and faults will not be remedied by attributing too great an authority to ourselves, by acting out of our imagined self-righteousness. Because if we do that, Jesus says, we are hypocrites, we are play actors, we are blind guides, because which of us doesn't have impaired spiritual vision? Therefore, he's saying to us, be self-critical before you criticize others, and especially before you try to take any action to change them. See, the answer to that question in verse 41, why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye but don't notice the log in your own, is the answer is because you don't submit to the lordship of Jesus, the teacher. You're not following his teaching. You become self-justifying. Because you don't really believe his verdict. And so you're never dependent on his love and mercy. Well, that's the danger of religion. It can be Christianized religion. It can be any other sort of religion. But unless it submits to the word of Christ as the ultimate authority, there will never be clear sight. And we will never be able to help one another grow. It's in the basis of that revelation, of his teaching, that our Christian lives are grounded. Clear sight, then. That means I've got to study the Bible. I need to be taught it well. I need to check all the teaching I hear against the scripture. I need not to be persuaded by powerful personalities. I need to follow the words of Jesus as the foundation. That then, Jesus says, secondly, will lead to good fruit. Now, that second paragraph, 43 to 45, it's very easy, isn't it, to take a paragraph like that and say, well, of course, that's obvious, isn't it? A good tree bears good fruit, an evil tree bears evil fruit. We all know that. Verse 44, each tree is known by its own fruit. But I would suggest that if we start saying that, it shows we've got a log in our eyes. See, if verse 43 is undoubtedly true, no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit, then why do we who call ourselves Christians look so little like Christ? That's the challenge that, in a sense, he wants to bring to us through this sermon all the time. As he gives the kingdom manifesto, he's saying, now, this is what I want to produce in my people. Now, please don't hear this as being a heavy load that he's laying upon us, or even that he might be against us and all he's doing is trying to show us our faults. The grace of God always relates to the dark background of our human need, our failure and our sin. And as Jesus preaches these words, he's not against the people that he's speaking to. He's massively for them. He longs that they will come into his kingdom and that they will experience all the blessings of the gospel. So he's not against us in giving us these challenges. It's for our good that he does it. And of course, it's to turn us to him and to his grace. But we do have to be honest about this, don't we? Why is it that sometimes our actions and words, perhaps more often than we care to admit, are very different from anything that Jesus would own or do or say? And when we start to ask that question, we begin to see the point of the analogy here and its implications. Because what Jesus is saying in these three verses is it's all about our hearts. It's very clear in verse 45. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure, implication in his heart, produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The emphasis is primarily on words at this point, but it's equally true of actions. Our words and actions reveal what is at the core of our being. They are the overflow of what's going on deep down inside us all the time. Now, I don't know about you, but I like to pretend that my faults and failings, my ungodliness, are really rather untypical of my life. But that is to be blind. They are infallible guides, God says, to the nature of the tree. If it's the inner life of a thorn bush, you're not going to gather any figs from it. So what he's saying is this, not that there are some people who are totally good and some people who are totally evil, because of course there are mixtures in all of us. Our fallen human nature, even when it's redeemed, is still there, and we have to fight against the world, the flesh and the devil. But what he is trying to say to us, I think, is what is it that you treasure in your heart? What is it that you venerate? What is it that you invest in deep down in your life? Let's try and work that out in one or two examples. It's very common in our culture for people today to be caricatured as workaholics. Maybe that's a good word that explains someone who is constantly at work, works all sorts of hours. Now, is that the fruit of a heart devoted perhaps to success and status, maybe to money? Nobody can know. We can only judge our own hearts. We're not to judge one another. We're not to try and look for specks in one another's eyes. But looking in the mirror and looking at our own hearts, when we're tempted to live like that, can it be because the values that have come to dominate our lives are the values of the culture around us rather than the values of the kingdom and the king? Or what about the widespread problem of attraction to internet pornography that quickly becomes addictive, and which, if the figures are anything to go by, many Christians seem to struggle with? Is that the fruit of a heart where lust and personal gratification are usurping the role of Jesus as the Christ? Now, we can only answer that in our own hearts, if that's an issue that we're grappling with. But it's likely to be the case, isn't it, that the value of Christ as King is no longer dictating my thinking and my behaviour. Sometimes we're tempted again by the world around us to be obsessed with our children's academic and worldly success. It's so important that they go to the right school and the right university and get the right job and make the right marriage. And of course we want our children to live fulfilled and happy and fruitful lives. But if that becomes a domineering anxiety, maybe it's the fruit of a heart that is secretly devoted to the values of the culture, to status and comfort and worldly success, rather than trusting God to know what is best for our children and wanting them to put Christ and his will for their lives above everything else. You see, what is in the heart will overflow. And when we see it in stark terms, like anger and rage and lust and malice and jealousy and self-centeredness, we are rightly horrified. But verse 45 says, It's not the external expression that matters. We need to be focused on the heart. And of course, if I don't want to face that, then I'm pretending to be above my teacher, who is Christ. So you see what sort of kingdom reality Jesus is preaching for? Not to grind our faces into our failures, but to make us realize how much we need his grace. And then when we come to that and we enter the kingdom poor in spirit, hungry and mournful for our sin, he says, blessed are you, because you are the ones now into whose life my grace can be poured, and it can be poured more and more and more. There is no limit to it. So when we first come to Jesus, we sometimes call that our conversion. But the great change is really called regeneration in Scripture. And John Calvin used to delight to say that regeneration is a lifelong process. I think that's wonderful. What starts at the moment when you first repent and believe goes on and on throughout our lives. So the teenager whom I saw wearing a sweatshirt that said on the front, be patient with me, and on the back, God hasn't finished with me yet, he got it right, hadn't he? If you're regenerate, God hasn't finished with you yet. There's still plenty of pollution in all of our lives. And those of us who most seek to be godly will probably be the most conscious of it, and the most devastated by the sudden overspill of it, sometimes in situations of stress and pressure. And we step back from them and say, how could I ever have said that? Why did I ever behave like that? But we are being changed. So Jesus is saying, come into my kingdom and let me change you. My grace is sufficient. The power of my spirit can transform you from the inside out. But we'll never really ask him for that at the deep levels of our lives unless we really face his question, what sort of fruit are we producing? What does that reveal about how much I need a change of heart? So that's Jesus' second point, you see. The good fruit comes because as our speech betrays us and our actions expose us, they drive us to the Lord himself, to submit to him, to allow his word to speak to us, to ask his spirit to transform us. And if we dwell in Christ, and if our mind is being filled with Christ, we will overflow Christ. That's why it's so important every day to be in his word and in prayer, as we rightly know. But we also need to give our thinking time to Christ. Do you remember how Paul says, if we think about the things that are true and noble, right and pure, lovely and admirable, excellent and praiseworthy, then we are filling the reservoir of our lives with spiritual reality, spiritual value, out of which there will flow beautiful Christ-like words and deeds. You will overflow what you dwell on. If we dwell on junk, we'll overflow junk. If we dwell on rubbish, rubbish will be the characteristic of our lives. And where we see that our speech and behavior are sadly lacking in Christ-like qualities, where we deny our citizenship of heaven by our inconsistency, then with grateful, repentant hearts, we need to come back day by day to ask God to do that deeper work of grace within our hearts. Don't be discouraged that you have to keep coming back. It's a sign that he's at work in you, that he's making you more and more hungry for the reality of his truth and grace. Holiness matters. And every day we need to be at the cross, confessing our sins and asking afresh for his forgiveness. And every day we need to yield ourselves to Christ and the members of our body as instruments of righteousness. And every day we need to ask the Holy Spirit to fill us with the life of God, to transform us. That's the Christian life. And all that matters, not only for our own spiritual growth, but for the growth of the kingdom. Because we want people to come and know the true experience of the good news of Jesus. How? Well, by living lives that demonstrate good fruit. Lastly, Jesus says, members of my kingdom are characterized by solid foundations. Isn't verse 46 a challenging and searching question? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Why give Jesus the title Lord and then ignore his commands? Very powerful question, isn't it? You see, logically and spiritually, it doesn't make sense, does it? It's the essence of hypocrisy to say one thing and then to practice another. So why is it an issue? Why do we say, Lord, Lord, and then still not do what he tells us? I wonder if it's because we confuse our feelings with facts. We confuse our emotions with our wills. See, it's comparatively easy, isn't it, to be emotionally moved by the grace and love of Christ, by his compassion, to be emotionally stirred by his awesome righteousness, his mighty power, to recognize, of course, he is who he claims to be, and emotionally stirred by the gospel and by Christian worship and by fellowship, to cry out quite sincerely, Lord, Lord. But the proof that it is more than just a passing feeling is daily, detailed obedience. Why do you call me Lord and not do what I tell you? That's the challenge, isn't it, to your heart and to mine. It moves us, you see, to life-changing action. And the agenda, well, the agenda for that action is taught us in verses 47 to 49. Everyone who comes to me and hears my word, that's the first thing that we need to be doing, and then secondly, does them, I will show you what he's like. So I've got to receive his truth in my mind. That truth then has to be welcomed into my heart. But the proof of Christian reality is that it activates my will to produce in the strength of the Holy Spirit a change of life, a pursuit of holiness. And that is the point of the two buildings. You see, Jesus contrasts a deep foundation on rock with no foundation at all. If you look at the two pictures, verse 48, the one who hears and does his word is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. But the other man in verse 49 had no foundation at all. He built a house on the ground without a foundation. Now, first century house builders in Israel knew all about that. They knew that you got to dig down deep through the clay to reach the rock as your foundation. They knew that that was hard work, and they knew that it took time. No mechanized diggers there. You had to do it all by physical energy. It was a big job, and it took time to do it. And that is the point. But in summer, the house building season, when the weather's dry and warm, it would be tempting to say, well, why bother with all that? Simply to build on the stable ground and skip the demanding process of laying foundations. But Jesus says when the winter comes, with its storms and rain and floods, so that the dried up stream beds fill up and begin to flow, then you will be glad that you made the wise decision to dig deep and do the job properly. Now often in the Old Testament, storm is an image of God's judgment. And the New Testament word for judgment is crisis. So you see what Jesus is saying to the crowds who've been listening. The sermon provokes a crisis in their lives and ours. We've heard his words, but what are we going to do about them? We can applaud them. We can think we know that they're good. We can apply them to other people's lives. And on the last day, our house will collapse. Or we can put them into practice ourselves. See, we're not looking at ethical advice from a perceptive moralist. We're listening to God's King, announcing God's kingdom, and telling us the only way in which we can become its members. So it's a day of decision. Under the sweeping floods of God's testing judgment, the house that survives on the last day is strong to do so simply because of its foundation. So the defining factor of that day is our response to Jesus and his words. Verse 47, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them. Not whether we liked them or felt comfortable with them or applauded them, but whether we did them. because his word of truth is the only solid foundation for life. He himself is the truth incarnate. He's the only unchanging rock on which to build. Our whole service this morning has been talking about that, his faithfulness revealed in his word. And all the other foundations are like having no foundation at all. They cannot survive God's scrutiny. But if we seek to do Christ's words, then that will demand the same sort of energy as digging through hard clay to the rock beneath. And the danger is that we'll avoid it, that we'll think that we can get by without digging too deep into God's word, without understanding and applying its teaching. And if we start to think like that, Jesus would say, "You're fooling yourselves." It's temptingly easy to be content with a superficial faith that knows the right answers and calls Jesus Lord, but is not actually bowing to his kingly authority in daily disciplined obedience. And that's what hardens our hearts. We hear and we do nothing. It's as foolish as building on the ground with no foundation at all. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you?" What is it he's told us? Do you remember? Earlier in the sermon, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Judge not and you won't be judged. Condemn not and you won't be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. So as we close this morning, we need to look in the mirror, don't we? I need to ask myself, are there areas of contention in my life where Jesus is not allowed to be Lord because his teaching is not being worked out in my actions? Perhaps I know that he's telling me to do something from Scripture, but I don't want to do it, and it's a moment of crisis. As Augustine put it, if he isn't Lord of all, then is he really Lord at all in our lives? Maybe someone here who needs to respond for the very first time to the Lord Jesus, to repent and to believe the good news, to come out of the darkness into his light, to say, yes, he is the King. I'm the poor and humbled person who needs his grace and mercy. I want his Spirit to transform me and to make me more and more like Jesus. But whether it's for the first time or whether we've been Christians for many years, we need to put his words into practice as we turn from ourselves to worship him as Lord. And as this Christmas season is underway, there's no better time to respond to the loving kindness of God in sending Jesus to be our rescuer than in asking him to be in fact and in truth and in reality King of every area of my life. I love that prayer which John Wesley said he used to pray very often. It ran simply like this: "Lord, cure me of my intermittent piety and make me thoroughly Christian." Is that a great prayer to pray? "Lord, cure me of my intermittent piety and make me thoroughly Christian." No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin where meek souls will receive him, still the dear Christ enters in. Let's pray. Lord, we confess to you that our sight is not clear, the fruit that we produce is not always good, and that sometimes we're tempted not to deepen our foundations in your truth, or indeed to build upon that truth. Sometimes our hearts are so divided because there are parts of our lives that we want to be under your control and other parts that we want to keep for ourselves. But we thank you for the clarity of this kingdom manifesto. And we pray that its crisis may rightly challenge each of us, however short or long our time in Christian things has been, so that we may know that we are people who cleave hard to you, who run after you, who ask for the strength of your Spirit to inspire and encourage and transform us, who day by day are trusting the King as rescuer and ruler. And may this Christmas time deepen our trust in you, and may by your grace and for your glory, our lives increasingly show forth more and more of the likeness of Jesus, so that many of our friends and family and colleagues may come to know and love you too. For the honour and glory of your name, we ask it. Amen.